As I mentioned in the announcement time, if you look at your bulletin sermon outline there, point number C under letter 1, I'm not going to cover that in the sermon, but I'll pick that up in Sunday school this morning after our fellowship break, and we'll also have a time of question and answers. So we'll just omit C from the sermon there. Last week we began the series in this book of Revelation, and we emphasize that the theme, the principal theme, is Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and therefore, thematically, this is a book of hope. Jesus Christ brings us hope. And if we're going to understand this letter, this prophecy, this book, we have to understand those two things, that it is of Christ and it brings hope to the church. And it's set in the context of a Lord's Day service of worship. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, John said. And if you go through the whole thing, you see that it's a worship service. And this points out that God has made a strong connection between history and worship. And I want you to see, and I want us to learn together, that this Lord's Day service is of utmost importance. What happens here affects what happens out there. And I don't mean just in your private individual lives, that, but even much more. This is the Lord's Day. The people of God call upon Him for help, for deliverance, deliverance from their enemies, salvation, salvation of the world. And then the Lord arises, Psalm 68, and He acts. He scatters His enemies and He pulls the elect in to the church. And so it's in that context. And also we said a key to understanding this book is to understand that it is heavily reliant upon the Old Testament. It's set in the context of all Scripture. And so if we're going to understand Revelation, we've got to be well-versed in the Word of God. This morning we're going to continue on in somewhat of an overview, the times and signs of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Two problems confront us in a study of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. First is ensuring that our interpretation is correct. You know, you come to a book like this with eschatology, and someone say, well, there's this interpretation, there's that interpretation. What interpretation do you hold? Well, we don't want just our interpretation. We want the right interpretation. We need to place checks on our imagination so that we don't force God's holy word into the molds of our own inventions. I mean, we must let Revelation say what God intended it to say. So that's one of the problems we confront. And the second problem is ethics. What do we do with what we've learned? We're not here just to get a lot of head knowledge. What's the point? How do we live out this book? Revelation is often treated as an example of the apocalyptic genre of writing that was prevalent and flourished among the Jews during 200 BC to 100 AD. Now, the reason that apocalyptic literature flourished then was the Jews understood the dating that was given in the prophecy of Daniel and Jeremiah and so forth. And they knew it was time for the Messiah to appear, according to the prophecies. They knew things were supposed to be taking place. But these Jews who wrote some of these apocalyptic letters and writings in those times filled their literature with unexplained, unintelligible symbols. There was a lot of pessimism in the literature. Not always real progress seen. And it just had this gloom, doomsday type of appearance. Interestingly enough, that sounds rather modern, doesn't it? The apocalyptic literature that's written today, the movies that are made, follows a lot of that kind of mindset. But the word apocalypse, as we learned last week, the word there in the first verse, the revelation is that Greek word apocalypse. It doesn't mean doomsday, end of the world, catastrophic event. It means unveiling. And Jesus Christ is being unveiled for our understanding to show unto His servants. Show us what? Show us that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come proclaiming the end of the world. He did come proclaiming the beginning of the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was calling for a beginning of things, not an ending of things. The ancient and modern apocalyptics say the world's coming to an end. You know, why polish brass on a sinking ship? Can't save the world. Might as well just try and save a few individuals and Bring them into the ship as we go down. But the biblical prophet said, the world is coming to a beginning in Christ. Get to work. A major concern among the biblical prophets was ethical conduct. God didn't reveal the future to Pharaoh, and he didn't reveal the future to Nebuchadnezzar, and he didn't reveal the future to his people just to satisfy curiosity. The goal was to direct God's people toward right action in the here and now, in the present, which means faithful, hopeful living in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look at that. We find it in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. He's going to reveal things that will shortly take place. Why? So that we might live a certain way. Keep those things which are written in it. There's an ethic there. Look at chapter 16 and verse 15 of Revelation. Behold, I'm coming as a thief, Christ says. Blessed is he who watches, there's action, and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. There's an ethic that is expected from Christ being unveiled in this way. Look at chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly, Jesus says. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And it's explained even further here in verse 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. There's an ethic. And of course, when we get to the seven letters to the churches there, we have an ethic, a requirement upon those churches of how they ought to respond in light of things that are shortly to take place. And so the purpose of prophecy is ethical. And as we so often do, let's apply the first catechism question to prophecy. What is the chief end of biblical prophecy, everyone? The chief end of biblical prophecy is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's that we might know God, we might understand this unveiling of Christ, and then we might enjoy Him and live faithful, hopeful lives in light of that. So let's move on here then into the times and signs of the unveiling. Verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, things which must shortly take place. And that phrase, things which must shortly take place, helps us understand the date of the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the date of this particular unveiling of Christ. Now, there are two choices for the dating of Revelation. There's an early date, pre-AD 70 or before AD 70, and then there's a late date that is purported, post-AD 70, and probably they say it's around AD 96. Good, godly men hold to both positions. But one thing that's real clear from this phrase, things which will shortly take place, whether it's an early date or a late date, the phrase teaches us that the predicted events were to come to pass shortly after the writing of it. So this cannot refer to world-ending events. They were events that were just about to happen after John was shown these things and writing them down and sending them to the seven churches. Can't be world-ending. It's interesting to compare what's stated in Revelation with what's stated in Daniel. I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 8, verse 26. Most theologians, whether they hold to an early date or a late date, understand that Daniel's prophecies and Revelation's prophecies coincide or they're parallel. But notice a statement here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 26. Daniel's told, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings which is told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And look over at Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. End of the prophecies and visions he was receiving, it says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So here he's been given these wonderful visions, and then he was told to lock them up. close them up. It's for a long time off. Well, now we come to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and John's told, I'm going to be showing you things that are shortly to take place. Chapter 1, verse 3, I'm going to show you things where the time is near, right at hand. And that's repeated again in chapter 22, verse 6. At the end of the prophecy in these visions, he's told, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And verse 10, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. For Daniel, they were still a long ways off. And Daniel prophesied of the 77s, or the 70 weeks, understood to be 70 sevens of years. And so 490 years before Messiah would come. And the dating goes. That's why the Jews were looking for Messiah at the time. And Jesus came in the fullness of the time. But there was still another week. There was still another period, and Revelation picks up that period, and it was things that were shortly to take place. If shortly and if time at hand, these phrases mean anything, it doesn't mean after 2,000 years have passed. It means things that happened fairly quickly. Evidence for the late date that it was written post AD 70. Evidence for that largely depends on sources outside of the book of Revelation, outside of the Bible. Primarily, the evidence for a late date of Revelation refers to or rests upon an ambiguous reference by one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, who lived in the time of 120 to 202 AD. And I can read you that quote and that reference during Sunday school time, but that's where the primary evidence comes, outside the book. The position that Revelation was written prior to AD 70 is based largely on internal evidence, evidence right within the book, evidence within Scripture. Evidence like chapter 1, verse 1, I'm showing you things which must shortly take place. Evidence like chapters 1, verse 3, the time is at hand, and those phrases being repeated again in chapter 22, verses 6 and 10. Evidence like it's stated in Revelation, and you can turn over to chapter 11, verse 1 to see this, but evidence that says the temple was still standing. Because in chapter 11, verse 1, John was given a reed, a measuring rod. The angel stood there saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. And if this was written post AD 70, there wouldn't have been a temple to measure. It was decimated. But John was told to measure it. The temple was still standing, which would suggest it was written prior to AD 70. Jerusalem was destroyed before September AD 70. There's other references in here, and we'll get to them as we go through the book, but references, for instance, the infamous 666 and so forth, that historically, clearly were understood as referring to Nero, the reigning Caesar, at that time before AD 70. Nero died in June of 68. David Chilton adds this in one of his commentaries. He says, we have a priori teaching from Scripture itself that all special revelation ended by AD 70. And by special revelation, we mean that the Word of God was complete before the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, what scriptural evidence do we have of that? I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Where we have this vision and prophecy of the 77s or 70 weeks of years. Daniel 9, 24 through 27, God's word says, 70 weeks are determined, or 77s, for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, which Cyrus did, the Persian, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. I refer to the destruction of the temple. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. The angel Gabriel told Daniel that the 70 weeks were to end with the destruction of Jerusalem. That the period would also serve up, verse 24, as a point to seal up visions and prophecy. In other words, special revelation, God's revelation in the written word, the inscripturated word, it would cease. It would be finished. There's many places that confirm this also. Even in Hebrews 1, we're told that in times past, God spoke to you by prophets and so forth. But in these last days, he's spoken by his Son. When Messiah comes, there'd be an end of visions and prophecies. There'd also be an end of Jerusalem and the temple. The canon of the Holy Scripture would be entirely completed before Jerusalem fell. When did it fall? September AD 70. I would point to an early date then for this book of Revelation. And this is how some of the early church fathers believed. In fact, Athanasius interpreted Gabriel this way. And I'd like to read a statement from Athanasius, one of our church fathers. And this is in his writings on the incarnation about Christ. He says, "When did prophet and vision cease from Israel? Was it not when Christ came, the Holy One of Holies? It is, in fact, a sign and notable proof of the coming of the word that Jerusalem no longer stands. Neither is prophet raised up nor vision revealed among them. And it's natural that it should be so, for when he that was signified had come, what need was there any longer of any to signify him? And when the truth had come, what further need was there of the shadow? On his account only they prophesied continually until such time as essential righteousness had come, who was made the ransom for the sins of all. For the same reason, Jerusalem stood until the same time in order that their men might premeditate the types before the truth was known. So, of course, once the Holy One of Holies had come, both vision and prophecy were sealed. And the kingdom of Jerusalem ceased at the same time, because kings were to be anointed among them only until the Holy of Holies had been anointed. Moses also prophesied that the kingdom of the Jews shall stand until his time, saying, a ruler shall not fail from Judah, nor a prince from his loins, until the things laid up for him shall come, and the expectation of the nations himself. Genesis 49:10. And that is why the Savior himself was always proclaiming the law and the prophets prophesied until John. Matthew 11:13. So if there is still king or prophet or vision among the Jews, they do well to deny that Christ has come. But if there is neither king nor vision, and since that time all prophecy has been sealed and city and temple taken, how can they be so irreligious? How can they so flaunt the facts as to deny Christ who has brought it all about? The plain fact, Athanasius says, as I say, that there's no longer any king or prophet, nor Jerusalem, nor sacrifice, nor vision among them, yet the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of God. And the Gentiles, forsaking atheism, are now taking refuge with the God of Abraham through the word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Assuming that the revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem, before the visions and the prophecies were sealed, then this means that this book, which was originally written to the seven churches of Asia, and they're listed out there for us, it was not meaningless to the original audience. It wasn't something, here's something for you to read, but this is going to happen thousands of years after you've come and gone. No. It was a book filled with meaning for those seven churches of Asia and the churches that would hear this. But then the question might be, well, what does it mean for us 2,000 years later? Well, for one thing, it means history happens in a certain way because history happens with God working upon it. God working upon it as the church worships the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing history enables us to make sense of the prophecies, but it's not how we interpret the prophecies, but it certainly makes sense. For example, Nero. Nero was known as a beastly man, an animalistic pervert. He kicked one of his pregnant wives to death. He murdered his mother. He set Christians on fire to light his dinner parties. He dressed up as a beast to rape both male and female servants and prisoners. And yet he was the covenant head of Rome. He had the number of a man. And we'll get into this more and more as we get to that point. But even in the Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, they all use their letters as numbers. We have the Arabic numerals, the Roman letters. But they used their letters for both numbers and letters. And his name, Neron Caesar, or Nero Caesar, comes out to that 666. And the point is that this prophecy, the unveiling of the Jesus Christ, was written before AD 70, when these things were still happening and about to happen. Probably it was written AD 68. And it ties in very importantly with the next point, not just the date of it, but what were the events that are being talked about here? What things are shortly going to take place? What events? Well, this phrase, things will shortly take place, helps us understand what events. Virtually all the books of the New Testament have an expectant air about them. Something big is going to happen soon. They're waiting for something drastic to happen soon. And not one of the books of the New Testament ever mentions the most cataclysmic event in Jewish history as being past. And that cataclysmic event was the sacking of Jerusalem. They don't mention it as past. Why? Well, that event was the destruction of the old Judaic order and the replacement by the Christian church, the new Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians 6. The Old Testament and the New Testament make us expect a significant event like this, a changing of the order, a changing of the guard, a changing of the administration of the covenant, a changing of the people, as it were. The language of Revelation is full of Old Testament language and Old Testament allusions, all of which make us look for an event that includes the destruction of the temple and the judgment of Israel. But you say, well, what does that all have to do with the unveiling of Jesus Christ? If that's the principal theme, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, what does the fall of Jerusalem have to do with it? Well, let's set the table and we'll explain what it has to do with it. To understand Bible doctrine, we must understand the biblical story. To understand Christology, you got to know the story. To understand biblical eschatology, you must follow the story of Scripture. We don't want to try and fit the Bible into prearranged patterns. We want to discover the patterns as they're there in the story. So when we open up the story at the beginning, we read about God making all things. And God making man in his image to have dominion over all things, but man failed. Adam sinned. And Adam was punished, but Adam wasn't destroyed because God chose to redeem Adam. And then we have a long story of that process bringing the Redeemer. And in the fullness of the time, the story tells us, God sent forth his son. And we read about this son throughout the New Testament, but Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, speaks of Jesus as the last Adam. So we have these patterns in Scripture from the beginning, and we look at those patterns. And in fact, Paul says in Romans 5:14, he says that the first Adam was simply a type of the one to come. This is the real Adam we need to take focus on. Here's the first one. He failed. And so, you know, he hasn't got the ability, the authority to have dominion as he ought over all the earth. But in the fullness of time, God sent one who would. And yet when this one, this last Adam came, he came unto his own and his own received him not. It's part of the story. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the last Adam. But the fact that the chosen people of God rejected this last Adam set the stage for the destruction of the old creation. Adam was the head over the first creation, the old creation. We've got the last Adam who's now the head over the new creation. And so we have these two realms. Jesus comes and all things are new in Christ. Look at Revelation 21:5. Revelation 21, verse 5, a reference to Christ. It says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Well, some would speculate and say, well, that's, of course, the end. When we go into eternity, all things are new. But that's not how the New Testament writers understood that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Well, why would they become new? Because we have a new Adam, that last one, the perfect one. And he's going to have a perfect dominion over all things. The last Adam failed, but this one obeyed. And by his obedience, we become the righteousness of God, and so he makes all things new. So you have these two creations, these two Adams, but God does not allow the old and the new to coexist. He destroys the old. The Son of Man was rejected by the chosen Jewish nation, but God then unveiled him as the Lamb that was slain coming with clouds. Look at Revelation 1:7. Here he's unveiling this one, and behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And he's unveiling this Lamb that was slain coming with clouds. And we have that coming happening in chapter 5, verse 6. But when this Lamb who was slain comes into the throne, what does he do? He takes hold of the scroll that no one else could open, and he starts breaking the seals. And we read in chapter 6, verse 17 of Revelation what this is all about. It's the great day of his wrath which has come, and who is able to stand? That's the unveiling of this Lamb that was slain, this last Adam. Follow the story. James Jordan writes, "The final destruction of the old creation is the public vindication of Jesus Christ." Repeatedly throughout his career, Jesus warned that destruction was going to come soon on the apostate Jews and on the whole old world. Occasionally, he also predicted his own resurrection, but not nearly as often. Jesus' resurrection was a private vindication of who he was and what he did, but no one saw it take place. It was done in the secret of the tomb, as it were. No one saw it play, and Jesus only appeared to a few disciples. We're told upwards of 500, but that's a few in comparison to the world. So we think of the resurrection as a private vindication, but Jordan says the destruction of the enemy city, Jerusalem, was his public vindication. Fulfilling Jesus' prophecies, it confirmed him as a true prophet and as the last and greatest prophet. It was the proof that he had indeed ascended to heaven and become King of kings and Lord of lords. Thus, the destruction of the old creation is of incalculable importance to biblical theology. We might just as well call Revelation the vindication of Jesus Christ. What does the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 have to do with the unveiling of Jesus Christ? It has to do with showing that he is who he said he was. He said on earth, before he went up, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." A few years later, he showed the world, "This is so." Why has the gospel been revealed to the nations? Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. The gospel has been revealed to the nations so that they can become obedient to the faith. Romans 16, the last three verses, 25 through 27. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God." Why? "For obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." The gospel has been revealed to the nations so that they might obey the faith. The church has then been commanded and commissioned to preach it, and the world is commanded to believe it, and the church is commanded to keep preaching it until the world believes it. And this commandment is based on the authority of Jesus Christ. As the faithful Adam, all dominion and all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. That's what he said in Matthew 28:18. That's what he said just before he went up into heaven. And the events following his ascension, namely the destruction of Jerusalem, 30-some years later from his ascension, it's proof that all authority is his. And therefore, the next part of the commission, therefore go. Because all authority has been given to me, and here I'll show you, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for the obedience of faith. The application here then is Revelation. This book of Revelation is the unveiling of the ascended, exalted, and enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. Yea, the public vindication of him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It's Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Yes, he's resurrected, but he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Yes, he's done that, but he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the impetus for us to follow through with Christ's command to disciple nations is the basis of this revelation, this vindication that, yes, all authority truly is his. He wasn't just saying words. It really belongs to him. We're going to come back to this point at the very end, but let's go on to the last point here. So in Revelation 1:1, we've got this phrase, things which will shortly take place, and then it says, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And that phrase, he sent and signified it by his angel, reminds us to read this unveiling of Jesus Christ in the symbolic language of biblical prophecy. Symbolic language. It's the wrong question to ask, shall we read Revelation literally or symbolically? Wrong question. All scripture's literature, so we should read it literally. Literally comes from the word literature. We should read it like literature. But when we read literature, it always requires that we understand what type of literary style is being used. Poetry is different than narrative. The poetry of the Psalms is not read the same way as the polemics of Romans. Prophecy is written differently than historical narrative. The right question to ask is whether our interpretation shall be biblical. And by that I mean, shall our interpretation come from the Bible, or will our interpretation be speculative? Will it be some creative imagination of our own? And that's why we say that this book is anchored in the Word. And it relies more heavily on the Old Testament than any of the New Testament books. Will it be biblical? Will we draw the interpretation from Scripture? Or will we come up with something and speculate? The prophets wrote and spoke in poetry and song and figures and symbols. They draw on the biblical images that begin all the way back in paradise. And so again, we got to follow the story. We need to know the story. We need to learn the language of the story. Verse 1 here of Revelation tells us we're handling prophecy, things which must shortly take place. Something's being predicted to take place soon. And then we're also told here in verse 1 that it's written in symbolic language. The word, he signified it. He signified it. We get the word sign, or this word comes from the word sign. It's a book of signs and symbolic representations of the coming events. Revelation's not simply a history written in advance, like you'd pick up a history book and read the facts and the dates and the figures. No. It's poetic. It's symbolic. It's filled with signs, just like the biblical prophets of old. The symbols are not to be understood in a wooden manner. And we can see this in the way John uses the word signify in his gospel. Let's go to John chapter 12 and verse 33. John 12, 33. We're looking at the word signify or signifying as John would use it in the gospel. And he says here in John 12:33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Well, we know Jesus died on a Roman cross of crucifixion. But notice what he said there in verse 32. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up from the earth. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Look at John 18, verse 32. John 18:32 says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus never would say, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be hung on a Roman cross of crucifixion. But he would use symbolic language. I'm going to be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent. So I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. Look at John chapter 21, verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Now he's talking about Peter. Peter, verse 18 of John 21. You know, when you're old, you're not going to carry yourself about anymore. Others will carry you, stretch out your hands, so forth. Signifying by what death he would glorify God. The church believes Peter, too, was crucified, hands stretched out. But the point is, in each case here where we find the word signifying the gospel there, it's used of Christ signifying a future event by a more or less symbolic indication, rather than just using a real clear, literal, wooden description, I'm going to be hung on a cross. This is what this word means here in Revelation 1:1. He sent and signified. He didn't send it with a literal, here's what this is and this and this. There's a lot of symbols and signs in here. This is generally the form of the prophecies or the unveiling in Revelation. Now, that doesn't mean it's unintelligible because it's symbolic language. It doesn't mean we need a special decoder or special wisdom. We just need the Bible. And we need a lot of hard work in the Bible. We need to become familiar with the Scripture. Again, prophecy is written in poetry and song and figures of speech, comparisons, symbols, analogies. And so we need to know the biblical terms. We need to know the symbolic language of prophecy. The biblical standard for interpretation is the Bible itself. And we want to become rooted and anchored in that as we come into Revelation. So by way of application, we need to become well-versed in the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, like the early church was, who understood this unveiling. And if we become well-versed in the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, it will help us avoid fantastical, errant interpretations of this unveiling. Now, in closing, I want to apply this then to one symbol of Revelation, and the symbol is found in chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I want to tie the whole idea that this is a public vindication of Christ, of his ascension and an exaltation, and this public demonstration with the destruction of Jerusalem, and then illustrate it with this symbol, coming with clouds. Coming with clouds, is that literal or symbolical? Well, the phrase is generally believed to be literal, and it's generally believed to refer to the second coming of Christ. And we can see references similar to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following, where Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And of course, there's the reference in Acts 1 where there is the ascension scene of Christ, and they saw him go up in the clouds. And they're still gazing up in the clouds when the angel speaks to them there in Acts 1. And I said, why are you looking up in the clouds? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. There is a literal second coming of Christ. And we will be caught up with the dead saints in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But does Revelation 1 verse 7 pertain to this second literal coming of Christ? The context appears different. Whereas Paul says, comfort one another with these words in 1 Thessalonians 4, you read this phrase in Revelation 1, 7, those who pierced him are going to be mourning. All the kindreds or tribes of the earth are going to be mourning and wailing. Doesn't sound like a very happy scene, even so, amen. The context is different. Does the Old Testament have anything to say about this phrase? Is this a symbol or is this literal? In various places, Jesus, at his trial, would mention himself as the Son of Man. And we see that description here in Revelation 1:1, one like the Son of Man. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. Jesus was on trial. He used the phrase Son of Man of himself many different times through his ministry. But here he uses it on his trial, and it brought about his condemnation. They had said, swear, you know, are you the Son of God? Jesus said to him, Matthew 26, 64, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest went ballistic. He starts tearing his priestly robes, yelling out. He spoke blasphemy. They condemn him to death on that statement. Is Jesus referring to a second coming? Well, that's best answered by looking at the Old Testament passage that he was quoting and referring to. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Here in one of the visions that Daniel received, we read in Daniel 7 verse 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Jesus wasn't making up a new title for himself when he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that the Son of Man is? He was using this title from Daniel 7:13, which was recognized by the people of Israel as a title for Messiah. And so here, Daniel's saying, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. But notice where he came to. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. He's coming, but he's coming up to the Ancient of Days, God Almighty on the throne. When Jesus applied this to himself, he wasn't describing the second coming. He was quoting this passage referring to the ascension. And after his ascension, the enthronement. And after the enthronement, his first great authoritative act from heaven's throne to decree the destruction of Jerusalem, which the high priest, his accusers, and all those who pierced him saw, because it happened in their day. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds. Those who pierced him will see him coming with the clouds. He was talking of his ascension to heaven and his great, mighty act and decree, showing that all dominion had been given to him. The coming with the clouds is a time when the Son of Man came into the throne room of the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and he's given universal dominion. And that's portrayed in Revelation 5, verses 1 through 7. The strong angels cry out, who can open the seal? No one could do it. John begins to weep, and the elder says, don't weep. here's one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then there, in the midst of the throne, is the Lamb that was slain. He's worthy, and he has the power, the authority to open the seals. All dominion's been given. He's ascended and been enthroned and seated, and then he begins to pour forth the judgment upon the enemies of Christ and his church. Jesus knew this universal authority was going to be his, and he knew on the basis of what the prophets had said of old. The application is this is the interpretation of the unveiling of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. It's the ascension and the glorification, the exaltation of this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Prince of the Kings of the Earth. And the ethic, what do we do with it? The ethic then is given to us on the basis of Christ's universal dominion that's been given to him at his ascension, on the basis of the fact that here he's destroyed his enemies in that great act in AD 70. On the basis of all this, Jesus tells his disciples, I have all the authority in heaven and earth, therefore go, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever I command you. I'm with you always to the end. And the world will believe. He's with us till the end of the age. His church will prevail. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. The Great Commission is not about us trying to do something, but it's telling the world what's already been done. We're not called to fight the principal battle. We're commanded to announce the victory that has been won. He's the Prince of the rulers of the earth. We're not trying to get Jesus elected. He's already at the right hand of Almighty God. He's already King of Wisconsin and Illinois and New York. He's King of the United States of America. He's King of the Philippines and Iran and Afghanistan. He's King over all things. That's why Jesus says, therefore, go. Now, in light of that, we still preach a gospel of individual personal repentance, faith, and faithfulness. Nations are made up of people. We know the difference between a nation where Jesus is king and yet not acknowledged king. We know that difference. We know that the victory of the king and his kingdom is still watered by the blood of the saints, by the blood of martyrs, sometimes figuratively, but certainly sometimes literally. We know all that. We know the way of the cross is still the only way to enduring glory. But these facts don't alter the other fact that this world that we live in now will be put to rights before the second coming, before the end of all things, for the dominion given to him at his ascension is an everlasting dominion, it says there in Daniel 7:13. One which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. And then Paul picks up that theme in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, he'll stay seated there till all the enemies are under his feet, and the last one is death. Now, symbolic language. If we get it wrong there at the beginning, he's coming with clouds. Oh, that's the second coming. Then our whole interpretation is going to be skewered on Revelation. But if we let Scripture be its own interpreter, how did Jesus use the phrase? Well, he quoted the Old Testament. Well, how does the Old Testament refer to this? It refers to the ascension, coming the clouds to heaven, to the throne of the ancient days. If we get it right there, then what are we left with? We're left with hopeful optimism. The belief that God is true to his promises, that his will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, and it'll be done in time and history. The fundamental meaning of the hope is the lordship of Jesus Christ. The goal of this unveiling of him is to lead men to worship and serve their Creator as new creatures in Christ. And so we have this unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Father, we thank you for this unveiling, and even more so, we thank you for all scripture you've given us to understand the unveiling. And we thank you for the hope that we pray not to one waiting to be made king. We pray to the king and the priest and the prophet forevermore, the Almighty, the Alpha and the Omega. We thank you, Lord, for such hope, and may our faith be enriched and strengthened in him now. Lord, as you revealed these things to John, so give us understanding and reveal these things to us by your Spirit and Word as we do the due diligence to study your Word now in this book. And help us then to take the ethic of this prophecy, to keep the things which are written therein, to read it and heed it, to obey your commandments, to trust in the only Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.